You know that worship of God always happens in for people in this world in some context. And often that context is full of conflict or opposition. There is a woman in Pakistan that you've read about probably in recent weeks named Asia Bibi. And because she is a Christian, she has been detained and she was charged with blasphemy, acquitted of blasphemy, but not allowed to leave the country now. And she is seeking asylum with either the United States, the UK, or Canada. Other Christians in that country of Pakistan now are under incredible pressure because of the hostilities that are permeating the country of Pakistan against Christians, where mobs are gathering and wanting to put to death those who profess Christ in the name of blasphemy against their prophet, Muhammad. Well, there were last week some Coptic Christians again killed in Egypt. And you remember over the last few years, last year there was a bombing in Alexandria at a church. There were many Coptics that were beheaded for their faith as Christians from that country a short time before that. And we watch these things and we see that there is often opposition to worship of God for us as Christians, for God's people. Well, the passage we're looking at now was a time that was tense. There were political struggles happening. It was the time of the Passover. It was the week of the Feast of Passover happening at Jerusalem. The Passover was when God's people were delivered from slavery in Egypt. God said to his people then, he said, I will free you from slavery. And you will come out and I will force Pharaoh to let you go by my strong hand. And he showed his strong hand through plagues. And the final one was the Passover, when God instructed his people to sacrifice a lamb the night before the Passover, the day before. And when the lamb was sacrificed, the people were to take the blood and to put it on their doorways. And so that whenever the Passover that night happened, their children would be spared, the firstborn, but not those that were not under the blood of a lamb sacrificed. And that Passover lamb and that freedom from slavery for God's people, Israel, became a sign. And it was remembered every year, and it's still remembered every year as the Passover. It was happening in a time of incredible tension, where Pharaoh had a grip on the people of Israel as slaves. But God said, I'm going to make you free, and I'll bring you to a land that I will give you, and you will be my people, and I will be your God, and you will worship me with freedom. That was Moses' message, actually, to Pharaoh. We have to leave so that we can worship our God. Well, this was happening at a time of intense conflict and tension, and it was the time of the Passover. What was happening was Jesus was now again in Jerusalem. He had gone to the feast. And this is the week, the beginning of this feast of Passover. And what it says in the verses right before us, before what we're looking at today, it says that he came in triumphal entry. We heard about that last week. And it says that the crowd that had been with him when he called Lazarus out of the tomb and raised him from the dead continued to bear witness. The reason why the crowd went to meet him was that they heard he had done this sign. This amazing thing that Jesus did. Jesus is coming in to Jerusalem and crowds are coming to Jesus. What you see in the book of John and in the other Gospels is that when people were seeing these amazing signs, what they're doing is they're worshiping. And we saw that just a few chapters ago whenever Jesus healed the man that was born blind And then he's talking to him face to face, and he said, "Do you believe in the Son of God?" And he said, "Well, who is he that I can believe in him?" Jesus said, "The one you're talking with." And the man bowed down, and he worshiped Jesus. Right there. In this passage, it says, "So the Pharisees said to one another, 'You see that you are gaining nothing. Look, the world has gone after him.'" The Pharisees are recognizing now, in their plot to kill Jesus, with their plans to put him to death, and Lazarus also, because Lazarus was pointing people to Jesus, being the guy that could say, "Yeah, I died, and now I'm alive again. It really happened." They wanted to kill both of these. The Pharisees are recognizing all these people are coming to Jesus. And it's in this context, with this great tension, that our passage picks up. It says, "Now, among those who went up to worship at the feast were some Greeks." Some Greeks came to the feast to worship for this Passover. Now, we don't know a great deal about them, just that they're called Greeks. And they approach Philip. It says that Philip was from Bethsaida in Galilee. Bethsaida was a town in the northern part of Israel, by the Sea of Galilee. The name means the town of fishing. And so, if you lived there, you were a fisherman. Andrew and Peter were from there as well. When they come and they talk to Philip, it's because they know him in some way. They have some kind of a connection. They recognize him. So these Greeks, maybe it's because they spoke Greek and they found out that Peter does as well, or Philip does as well, that they had some kind of a connection. So there's something interesting here. They come to worship at the feast, and at the beginning of verse 21, the word there that begins it is interesting. It says, they came to worship at the feast, these Greeks. And then verse 21 begins, "So they came to Philip, who was from Bethsaida, and they asked him, 'Sir, we wish to see Jesus.'" Now, it's interesting that they came to worship. And if you came to worship for the Passover, you might bring a lamb to be sacrificed, or some other sacrifice. And for this time of worship, according to the law, that's how it happened. It happened at the temple. And it happened in homes. And there was the Passover meal, and there was the remembrance of what God had done. But it says here, they came to worship, so they were desiring to see Jesus. This word "so" is normally translated "therefore." It means that because of this, this other thing is also happening. In other words, because they came to worship, they are seeking to see Jesus. And they had made some kind of a connection with Jesus. Now, it doesn't say why they approached Philip, other than that he was from Bethsaida. It might be that Jesus was in a place where Gentiles were not allowed, closer in the temple. And they maybe recognized Philip and said, "Hey, can you get him for us? We would love to see him." Or it might be otherwise, that they were just very respectful, and they didn't want to just presume to approach him on their own. But what did they want? Clearly, we're told, they wanted to worship. And therefore, what did they do? They sought to see Jesus. All these people, what the Pharisees said was happening. People from nations, they said the whole world is going after him. This is an amazing thing. All of a sudden, the prominence of Jesus is just made known. Everyone sees it, and it is incredibly tense, this situation. They ask to see him. Now, what happens next is interesting, because when they sought to see him, Philip gets Andrew. Maybe he wanted to check with him to do the right thing. And it's interesting, you see Andrew the three times, besides when he's listed among the disciples, he is always bringing people to Jesus. Three times in the scriptures, he is bringing people, like Nathanael at the beginning of the gospel. Here, he comes to Jesus with Philip, and he explains what's going on. Now we get Jesus' answer. Jesus answered them. He says, "The hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified." Now, we've heard about the hour of Jesus for a while in the Gospel of John. It says back in chapter 2, when Jesus is at a wedding in Cana, his mother comes to him and says, they've run out of wine. There's a problem. And he answers her and he says, after she says they have no wine, Jesus said to her, woman, by the way, again, always remember, you only address your mother in that way if you're the Son of God. But he said, woman, what does this have to do with me? And then he says it. Here's what we have to pay attention to. My hour has not yet come. And after he does his miracle in Cana, it says that he revealed his glory to his disciples. They knew something about him from what he did in changing water into wine. But he said to his mother, my hour has not yet come. And when we look at his hour shows up in the gospel, we see it a few more times, and we get a bit of a clue as things are leading up. In chapter 7, they were seeking to arrest him, but it says, no one laid a hand on him, again, because his hour had not yet come, and many people believed in him as the Messiah. In chapter 8, when Jesus says, I am the light of the world, in that time, he was being challenged by the Pharisees, and John explains there, in John chapter 8, verse 20, these words he spoke in the treasury as he taught in the temple, but no one arrested him because his hour had not yet come. So what is this hour? Well, it's not a specific hour. It's sort of a metaphorical hour. It's not like 60 minutes on a clock, okay? We can see, though, from these verses, it's a time when something specific is going to happen. We can see from these verses that the hour is the hour of his arrest, but it's also the hour of him being revealed in some way. And Jesus says it is the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified. That this thing that we've been waiting for, the thing that his disciples have been hearing about, the thing that in the gospel, we've been hearing his hour is going to come. It's here. And while his disciples are with him and these Greeks are coming to see Jesus, they're seeking him. Jesus says, the hour has come. And he says it more specifically, the hour for the Son of Man to be glorified. Now, what does that word mean? Glorified. Pastor was talking about the things that we see in nature, the beauty of a sunrise. Earlier in the week, there was some photos. There was a rainbow over our campus here, and it was beautiful. It was glorious. And then I started seeing other people's photos of sunsets. And that evening, the sky was just lit up, and the storm had passed. And then there were these rainbows and double rainbows, and it was amazing. And when you see something like that, you look at it and you say, you just look up and you say, wow, that's amazing. And you just take it in. What's happening is you're seeing glory in the skies. Well, what does glory mean? Glory in the Bible means heaviness. It means weightiness. Okay? Now, the Bible describes glory in different ways. Okay? There are different things that reveal the significance, the weightiness of something. There's a proverb that says the glory of a young man is his strength and the glory of an old man is his wisdom. And so what you see is when a young man is running fast in a race, there was some of you did the color run yesterday or another race. When you see a young man running fast, you look and you say, wow. And there's something special. You say, wow, he is strong. The glory of a young man is his strength. Or whenever a strong man can lift something incredible, and you say, wow. You know, that wow is, it's saying, there's something really impressive there. Or when an old man, his glory is his wisdom. Whenever someone that has wisdom and insight can look at a situation and say, you know what? It goes this way and then that way. This is how you should think about it. And then you realize that's the way it really is. And you look at that guy and you say, wow. He really knows how things are. And there's a type of glory. So you see it in beauty. You see it whenever the what a person is revealed. Okay? Jesus says, now is the time for the Son of Man to be glorified. Jesus is saying, the time has come for me to display my glory so that you get to realize who I really am. The wow of who the Son of God is about to be put on display in this hour. The amazingness, the thing that will make you step back and say, amazing. It's about to happen in this hour. It's an incredible thing for him to say this because he has revealed his glory in incredible ways. He healed a blind man. He fed thousands. He taught. He loved. His teaching couldn't be refuted. People looked at that and they heard it and they said, wow, this is amazing. No one ever spoke like this. He walked on water. You know, I mean, he did amazing things. He had just raised Lazarus from the dead. And people looked at all of these things and they said, amazing. Amazing. He is amazing. And many of them thought this could be the one that can overthrow our political situation with the Romans. And in fact, the Jewish leaders were fearing that they were going to lose their place because of such an uprising. And they said so in the last chapter. We're going to lose our place. This won't work. But Jesus says, despite all of these things that were drawing people to him, this is going to be the hour when the Son of Man is glorified, when he truly shows the amazingness of who he is. He says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. He's going to be arrested. He said that about his hour. He's going to be condemned. We know that. He's going to be executed on a Roman cross. The glory of the Son of Man. The amazingness of who this one is. People will look at what happens there. People will hear about these things for generations, for the rest of eternity, about this man Jesus, and will say, look at that hour. Wow. Amazing. Amazing. We will say, look at the strength that is displayed in that hour. Look at the wisdom. Look at the justice. Look at the love that is displayed. Amazing. Amazing. And Jesus answered them when they're standing there. You picture the Philip and Andrew standing, and then right over their shoulders are these Greeks. And Jesus says, the hour has come for the Son of Man to be glorified. He doesn't go with them anymore. Often, you know, Jairus comes or a father that's in distress comes and someone needs him. Or they're like sheep without a shepherd, and he goes and he teaches them or he feeds them or he heals them. He's always doing that. He doesn't get distracted this time. He doesn't go with them, but he says something and they can hear it. He says, now it's the hour. With the next words, he gives the big picture explanation of what is about to happen in his hour. He says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. So he gives a little picture here. He says, a grain of wheat. Everyone is familiar with that. He says, a grain of wheat. Two options. It can remain alone. Instead of being sown in the soil, it can not be planted. It can just stay up. Okay? It can remain alone. Or, second option, it can, what he says, fall into the earth. It can fall into the dirt. It can go into darkness. It can be buried where it will germinate, where it will decompose and its shell will crack open and it will change. Those are the two options for a grain of wheat. It can remain alone or it can go into the earth. And then he says, well, what happens with these two options? He says, if it remains alone, if it's put on a shelf, what happens? nothing. That's it. It's just a grain of wheat. But, he says, if it dies, if it falls to the earth and dies, he says, it bears much fruit. Jesus is explaining what he is about to do in that hour and the plan for him being glorified. He is that grain of wheat to which he refers. He is about to die. He is about to fall into the earth. He will not remain alone. He will bear much fruit. His death and resurrection will bear much fruit. You know, one grain of wheat sown and then multiplying can produce so much wheat. It can just produce over and over again. The one sacrifice of Jesus does that. But he doesn't fill storehouses with grain. What he's doing is he's filling his kingdom full of people who are rescued from sin and death, raised with him. How does this work? Well, he's saying it happens through his death. It will be a fruitful harvest because he will die. And this gets us to the context of when these things are happening. When he will die, it will be the time of the sacrifice for the Passover. Lambs are being slaughtered in the temple. Jesus is outside the city of Jerusalem on a cross, on a Roman cross. And he is dying at the same time that these lambs are being sacrificed inside the city. It's the time of the Passover. And what we see is that Jesus, the one that dies, the one that goes into the earth, he is the true Passover lamb. He is the one atoning sacrifice for sin. And just like God's people in Egypt, when they were under that sacrifice of a lamb, they were saved from death. Because of Jesus' sacrifice, the one who died on that cross makes an atoning sacrifice. It's God's way of delivering all of his people. It's one sacrifice for all. He delivers his people and he makes us free and he dwells with us, just like what happened in Egypt. It's an amazing thing. And that's what he's talking about with this seed. So we should apply this. We should ask ourselves, do you rely on the death and resurrection of Jesus? You shouldn't confuse it with how he then applies it and how he examines us next, because we don't earn this in any way. We are not the one seed, the one who died as the true Lamb of God. None of us do that. Our lives can reflect that, and we'll see that in the next few verses. But what happened with him is unique. The Son of Man alone is glorified from that hour because he did what only he could do. He was spotless, just like the lambs in Egypt. He didn't have any sin. He perfectly satisfied all of what God requires of people. He kept God's law for us, and then he died a death that was on our behalf. So that the sins that we have sinned, he pays for them and takes them away by his sacrifice. And he credits us, and he gives us the benefits of his life of satisfying God's law. We get blessings. He died on a cross. By dying, he has brought us to life. He has made us free. He fills his kingdom with us. That one seed that doesn't remain alone bears much fruit, and we are that fruit, his redeemed people. The fruit of his death is life for you. The harvest produced is making many people righteous. Without death, without his death, we would have no hope at all, because none of us are spotless. None of us could redeem ourselves. There would be no eternal life, and only Christ can do this. And so we see he has done this. Back to our passage. Truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. And then we have sort of a parallel statement with this, where he says next, whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Jesus just says, truly, truly, I say to you, unless a grain of wheat falls into the earth and dies, it remains alone. But if it dies, it bears much fruit. Now, the disciples are around him, and these Greeks are around him, and the whole world has gone after him, and there's so much focus on who he is. They're right there, they're listening. And they came to worship, so they wanted to see Jesus. Now, we make a connection here, because they're worshipers, and they're seeking to worship. And Jesus says, first of all, realize this, the Son of Man will be glorified. This is how he'll be glorified. He will die, and he will bear much fruit with his death. And then he says something else. With these worshipers gathered all around him and the world coming after him, look at what he says next. This is what it means for every person. Not just for individuals. These are completely sweeping statements. Not just for the disciples, not just for those Greeks. These are statements for all people. Whoever loses his life, whoever loves his life loses it. And whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. There are only two realities for every one of us. We can love our life, or we can hate our life in this world. Do you see that in the passage? Whoever loves his life loses it, and whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Again, we have a parallel. Remember the seed, the grain of wheat? There are only two options for it. Either it remains alone, or it falls into the earth. And there were two outcomes. He says there are two realities for every person. In light of Jesus and what he has done, we can love our life, or we can hate our life in this world. To what do these two roads lead? If you love your life, he says, you will lose it. It'll come to an end. Now, the word life here, it means who you are in this world. This is your physical body. This is your mind, your possessions, your health. Your life in this world, the things that you have, the glory that is you now. Okay? Maybe you have a great sense of humor, and people enjoy that about you. That's part of the glory of who you are. Great. You might have many possessions. You might be a beautiful person, a strong person, a wise person. You might be a person who enjoys fine wine and music. I said wine in a Baptist church. This is your life, okay? These are the things that make you you. In other words, Jesus is saying you can live for that life right now. You can live for you, for treasure, pleasure, and applause. And if you do, Jesus says, you will lose it. Very clearly, whoever loves his life loses it. If you love your life, you will lose it. If you love your life in this world, in this way, then when it is over, it is over. When it ends, that's the best that you'll get. That will be the end of the glory of you. He says, on the other hand, if you hate your life, same word, same concept here, all of who you are, pleasure, treasure, all the things that are you, if you hate your life in this world, clarifies it, in this world, you will keep it for eternal life. Well, what does he mean? How do you hate your life? What is he calling us? What does it look like to hate your life? He's not talking about hurting yourself. He's not talking about hatred like, I don't know, like Flyers hate the Penguins. He's not talking about hating your life and just doing harm to yourself. This is a Jewish way of comparing two things and saying you choose one distinctly over another thing. You see this in Scripture. At that time, it was a Jewish phrase to say, you hate this, you love that. You will either love money or you will love God. You have to choose one as the highest priority in your life. You see this through Scripture. In Romans 9, it's a quote of Malachi chapter 1. It says, God is talking about how He chose Jacob. And He says, Jacob I loved, Esau I hated. Okay? He actually blessed Esau in certain ways. But He says, I chose specially Jacob. In Luke chapter 14, Jesus says, if anyone comes after me and does not hate his own father and mother and wife and children and brothers and sisters, yes, and even his own life, he cannot be my disciple. What is he saying? If you're going to be my disciple, I have to be number one in your life. Your mother cannot trump me, your wife, your children, even your own desires. I have to be the first place in your life if you're going to be my disciple. That's what he means by hating. He's not saying to dishonor or to hurt your parents or your children or your friends or your own life. He's saying it has to be not in first place. You have to choose it over and against anything else. So he's saying here, if you hate your life in this world, you will keep it for eternal life. What does he mean? Your who you are has to be in submission, in subordination to the glory of God, to the priority of Jesus and who He is. This is what it looks like to be a disciple. Hating your life in this world, in that way, with that meaning. You prefer Christ over your own life. You are not number one anymore. Jesus is number one. Earlier this year, Pastor Chaya gave some of us some books about George Mueller. And it talks about who he is and what he did. He was a man of great prayer. And he had some incredible ministry. And he said this. Excuse me. George Mueller said, there was a day, and this is what he was talking about with why he did what he did with his life. How he kept living for Christ and for his glory. George Mueller said, there was a day when I died, utterly died, died to George Mueller, to his opinions, to his preferences, to his tastes and will, died to the world, to its approval and censures. George Mueller said, you know what, there was a day when I realized the glory of Christ over and against anything that I desire, anything that people, another person would think of me, whether it's good or bad. And George Mueller lived for Christ, and I would recommend that you read his letters or his biography. Pastor Chaya can point you to a few of those as well. Randy Alcorn wrote a book, and in that he said, you know what, this world, comparing these things, whether you love your life and then you lose it, or you hate your life in this world because of Christ, and then you keep it for eternal life. Randy Alcorn said, for the unbeliever, for the one who loves his life in this world is as much of heaven as they will ever experience. But for the disciple who is dying to himself, herself, who is not loving his life, her life in this world, Randy Alcorn says, is as much hell as that one will ever have to face. Jesus draws a clear distinction because of what he has done, who he is. In that hour when he was glorified, he gives us this big contrast. You are either in this camp or that camp. The big question for us is, what will you do with your life? Will you live for yourself and your desires? Or having seen Christ and realized his glory and said, wow, you know, amazing. Will you live for him and deny yourself? Dietrich Bonhoeffer said, and I have the longer quote. I'm going to read this. Dietrich Bonhoeffer, famous quote, he said, when Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. You see, just the way Jesus laid down his life and he took up a cross, he calls us to follow him in the same pattern, in the same path. Longer quote here from Bonhoeffer from his book, The Cost of Discipleship. Jesus said this, or yeah, Bonhoeffer said this about Jesus' call for us as Christians. The cross is laid on every Christian. The first Christ suffering which every man must experience is the call to abandon the attachments of this world. It is the dying of the old man, which is the result of his encounter with Christ. As we embark upon discipleship, we surrender ourselves to Christ in union with his death. We give over our lives to death. Thus it begins. The cross is not the terrible end to an otherwise God-fearing and happy life, but it meets us at the beginning of our communion with Christ. When Christ calls a man, he bids him come and die. It may be a death like that of the first disciples who had to leave home and work to follow him. Or it may be a death like Luther's who had to leave the monastery and go out into the world. But it is the same death every time. The death of Jesus, the death of the old man at his call. Dietrich Bonhoeffer was a pastor, and he was a theologian. He lived in this country. He could have stayed in this country, but he went back to Germany. He started teaching men, preparing them for ministry with a seminary that was secret, and it was hidden from the Nazis. And then he was writing, he was struggling with the ethics of it, and what he decided was, in order to follow Jesus, I need to stop this great evil of Hitler. And so he attempted an assassination with a group of others on Hitler's life, and he was caught and he was arrested before they were able to execute this. He went to a prison, and then it was April of 1943, right before the war ended. One of these key prisoners, Dietrich Bonhoeffer, was hanged because of his plot and assassination attempt, because he was subverting what he saw happening in his country and in the world. And he chose, though, to leave. He was a theologian. He was living in Harlem, in New York, and he saw and he said, I have to go back. If I can help them, I can train them, I can be a pastor to them. And he went with them and he suffered with them. And he said, you know what? I can't live for my pleasure and my comfort and convenience. Christ calls me to follow him, and if it means suffering, then I get to do that. I get to go back to Germany. If you see his glory from that hour when Jesus died, like Bonhoeffer did, you will say, wow. And in beholding his glory, you will be changed. Did you ever see an athlete that wins with a last second shot? They do something amazing. There's a spontaneous reaction from the other players. They'll take the guy or the girl, they'll put them up on their shoulders, and they'll just walk around. They'll be like, yeah, right there. Hit the big shot. Scored the touchdown. There's a spontaneous reaction when someone does something amazing and you say, wow, amazing. And the person gets lifted up. What's happening here is the same thing. When you see the glory of the Son of Man for what he did and what only he could do, and he did it, when you see that and you behold that glory, you say, wow. And you feel, I have to live for him. I have to lift him up. I'm not trying to climb anymore to put myself up there to be seen and known and loved and pampered or whatever it is. I want him to be held up. And you feel I must live for him. And you willingly serve him. And you prefer Jesus over any pleasure or treasure or applause in this life. This month on Christian Audio, you can get a copy of Fox's Book of Martyrs for free. And you can listen to it. And I recommend that you do. It's a great book. And I've been listening to it, and you hear over and over again with this book these people saying things right before they die, which reveal they realize this about Jesus. And they realize that the cost is great, but it is so worth it because of who he is and what he has done. And the sweetness and the security that we have in not loving our life in this world. You hear things in Fox's Book of Martyrs like, I only regret that I can only die once for my Savior. Or things like, he was faithful to me And he loved me, and for all of these years, he has been faithful to me. How can I deny him now? And willingly giving up their lives, even to that point. Amazing. Highly recommend that you get that. There is a sweetness, you see, in following Jesus. When we get to suffer for his sake, when we get to deny ourselves and live for him over and against our desires and glory, there is a sweetness to it, even when we suffer. Look at our last verse. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. And where I am, there will my servant be also. If anyone serves me, the Father will honor him. Notice this. Jesus says three things here in this verse about his servants. He refers to his servants three times. And in these short verses that we're looking at today, he mentions dying three times. My servants, three times here, dying three times. What he has done, we follow. If anyone serves me, he must follow me. Where I am, there will my servant be also. Where will we be? In this world, we'll be with a cross. We will choose to suffer for the sake of him and his glory and his kingdom. We'll choose to suffer for the sake of other people for whom he died to redeem. And we'll willingly lay down our desires, our comforts, for the sake of his glory. And then, where will we also be? With a crown with him later on that day when we're done in this world. When we're done in this world, it's gain. When we're done in this world, if you have not loved your life in this world, but you've hated it, it will be gain. I was reminded yesterday, a sermon that I heard, and you're familiar with this, there was a thief on the cross with Jesus. And he said, remember me when you come into your kingdom. And what did Jesus say to him? He said, this day you will be with me in paradise, even if it goes to the point of laying down your life. There's sweetness in that, because as soon as this body dies for the Christian, you will be with him in paradise. There is sweetness in dying. For this woman that we should pray for in Pakistan, Asia Bibi and her family, for Coptics in Egypt, that they can't even go to church without wondering if there's going to be a bomb set off in their midst. Where we are, God gives us an incredible promise, no matter what it means to lay down your life in this world. If anyone serves me, Jesus says, the Father will honor him. It's an incredible promise. He welcomes us to worship him all because of what he has done. And he calls us to the freedom of not living for ourselves and not holding tightly to our glory. You know, some people will live to make themselves as beautiful as they can, as long as they can. To be as popular as they can, as long as they can. To have as much comfort as they can, as long as they can in this life. And Jesus says, if that's how you live, then when it's over, it's done. And we should fear that kind of a death. But look at what he says. Because he has been glorified, because he has died, whoever hates his life in this world will keep it for eternal life. Remember that promise. There is sweetness in every time you get to deny yourself, and every time you get to live not for this world or yourself, but for him and his glory. Let's pray.